2 Timothy 3, we'll read from verse 1 down through chapter 4, verse 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful to come to you again. We're grateful to come to a throne of grace and mercy. Father, we rejoice to know that you are a God who cares about us and that you invite us to cast our cares upon you. Father, we have many cares. And how wonderful it is to know that none are too large for your ability to handle and none are too small or insignificant for you, that you would overlook them or think that they were too trifling. God, we ask for grace to bring them all to you tonight and to give them to you, to trust that you are all that you claim to be and that that invitation is real. Father, we think of physical needs like Scott and his mom, Penny, Phil and Peggy and others. And God, we do ask that you would be near to them, that in their physical weakness, they would look to Christ and find real hope and comfort in Him. And we do ask, God, that You help us as a body to know how to respond to needs around us. God, we think of spiritual needs as well. We think of the needs of our own hearts. God, the doubts and the temptations that we feel, the fears, the pride that we deal with. God, we ask for grace to humble ourselves tonight and to look to Christ, to hope in Him, to believe, again, that He's all that He says that He is, and that He welcomes us, that He feels the hungry. Father, we think of spiritual needs of others who are far from You. We think of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and ask, God, that You would awaken them. God, awaken them from their slumber. Help them to see the danger that they are in and the offense that they are constantly to God. God, help them to feel the weight of that and to see the hope that there is in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for others who seem to be wandering and are not as zealous as they once were. God, we ask that You would call them back. Father, we pray that they would make a quick return and repenting, that they would find that You do not hold them at arm's length, but that You are glad to forgive. Father, for ourselves tonight, as we open Your word again, we pray that Your Spirit would come near and instruct us, Father. Take us by the hand like little children and help us to see and understand the weight of Your words. God, we pray that they would grip us, that we would be convinced by them of their truthfulness and of the claims that they make about themselves. God, help us toward these ends. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we've spent a number of weeks looking at God's estimate of the church. And as we've looked at that, the attempt has been, in a roundabout fashion, to raise our estimate of the church by seeing what God says. Not just saying, here's what you should believe, here's what you should feel, but here's what God thinks, so what should you think? We are turning a corner of sorts, and we'll begin looking at the government of the church. But before we talk about the offices of the church, these offices appointed by Christ for the church, let's first look at the authority of the church. Who has the right to rule the church? And what is the standard by which the church makes any decision? By what standard do we know what offices are appropriate, or who should hold those offices, or anything else? What is the standard that we have? And that standard is the Word of God. Jesus Himself is the undisputed head of the church, the shepherd of the church, and He rules the church through His authoritative Word. The Word of God, also called the Word of Christ in Romans 10:17, is the authoritative rule by which the church operates. And any other document that we have, and there are other documents that are good documents, but they're only good or helpful as they help us to understand that Word. And they all, whatever authority they have, it is a derived authority from that Word. They never are placed above God's Word. They're always subordinate to God's Word. And so we look to the Word of God as the rule for the church and as the rule for the Christian life. As we look at this tonight, I want you to know, church, that you can be confident that Christ, the Lord of the church, has given you all that you need in His Word for your spiritual completion. As we consider this passage, I want you to notice first that there are people who scoff at the idea of Scripture's sufficiency. I actually preached from this passage almost 4 years ago, and then I introduced the passage by pointing to a couple of articles that were current then, showing how our culture is running away from objective truth. And one of them was an article talking about the violence of people misgendering someone. Another was talking about how objective truth is a racist idea. And there's just a lot of weird ideas in our culture today. Those have not gotten better. It hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. And those ideas are creeping into the church, and you're hearing more and more evidence of that. There are pastors in the last weeks who've apologized for truths that they once held and preached. So the problem is real. But the problem is not new. How many of the New Testament letters are written to false teachers in the church? To people who were already there, who claimed to be Christians, but were leading people astray as they either bought into wrong ideas or carried wrong ideas with them into the church and tried to hang on to those ideas. Letter after letter addresses those things. And Paul speaks of the problem here in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4 describe people who evidently do not love God. And if you stop there, you might draw the conclusion that these are people clearly outside the church. These are people living, you know, out in the world and have nothing to do with the church. Look at how he describes them. Picking up in verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like people who should be church members, people who are inside the church? And yet verse 5 makes clear that he's talking about those very people. Here are people who hold a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. He's writing about people in the church who oppose the truth. And they are to avoid them. They're not to listen to them. So here's this problem. Here are people who are teaching false doctrine inside a church that is an established church. This is the church at Ephesus that Timothy is at. So it's not a brand new start. It's an established church, but here are some people who've come along and they are teaching error. While they have made some inroads and some progress, Paul does assure Timothy that their progress will come to an end. It will only go so far. Verses 8 and 9 say, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Those are names that you may not be familiar with. I don't know that they're mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. They are names assigned to the magicians, or at least to two of the magicians, in Pharaoh's court. They're not named in the book of Exodus. Their names mean to seduce and to cause rebellion. And so it is a question whether that's their actual names. It'd be hard to think that Pharaoh wants people in his court whose names are seducer and, you know, causer of rebellion. So probably it is the Jewish people who've assigned these titles or these names to these two men. Either way, here are these two men who were magicians in Pharaoh's court, and they appeared to have some power. You remember God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with signs. The first of the signs was that Aaron was to throw down his rod, and his rod would become a serpent. And then he was to pick up the rod, and the serpent would turn back into a rod. Did I say that correctly? Serpent to rod, yes. And when he did that, Pharaoh calls out his magicians, and the magicians threw down their rods, and they also turned into snakes. But then Aaron's rod ate Pharaoh's magicians' rods, snakes. And so they were able to do that, and yet the snakes of Aaron ate the snakes of the court magicians. As things progress, though, we find them unable to continue to match what God's people were doing, what Aaron was doing at God's bidding. So in Exodus chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, So there were gnats on man and beast. And then in chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So, at first, again, it looks like they have the same kind of power, perhaps, as Aaron. They're making some inroads. It looks like, can Aaron, you know, is Jehovah more powerful? But it becomes obvious. It becomes clear. Yes. And they're stopped. They cannot continue. And Paul says, in the same way that what they are doing becomes foolish, it looks foolish as they attempt it, so the false teachers, their foolishness will appear to be foolishness in the eyes of those who hold to the truth. So as they begin to speak, at first you may hear them and think, maybe. But as they continue to talk, the people who are grounded in the truth will hear them and see their foolishness. And they will only make inroads so far into the people, into the church, the real people of God. They will not be able to completely overturn what God has established. A second thing here. You may be at times tempted to doubt or to look elsewhere. Why does Paul write to Timothy in this letter? Paul is undergoing persecution. He's in jail. He knows he's probably facing death. He tells Timothy, a lot of people have abandoned me. People don't want to be associated with me. And he urges Timothy again and again. He encourages Timothy, stand firm. Don't you be intimidated. Don't you move away from the truth because of the suffering that is possible and probable. So for instance, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells him, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 13 and 14, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Chapter 4, he solemnly charges them to preach and to know that a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are others that I've skipped over. But again and again, he urges him, he encourages him, he commands him, continue. Don't back up, don't turn aside. Hold firm to the truth. Retain the standard of sound doctrine that you've received. In chapter 3, verse 14, he commands him, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. He might be tempted to look elsewhere. He might be tempted to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture when everything's getting hard. Paul tells him, don't. Do not. Along with the encouragements and the commands that Paul gives to Timothy, he holds something else in front of him and before us, an example. Paul's own example. Paul doesn't just say from an ivory tower. You know, he's not writing from the comforts of a palace. I got it easy, but I know it's hard for you right now. But you hang in there. But Paul writes while he's suffering and encourages Timothy, hang in there. Stay with me. So again, verse 8 of chapter 1. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, three places during Paul's first missionary journey where Timothy very likely observed Paul. He saw the persecutions and sufferings that Paul endured. He can testify of them. He was there. You saw those, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. You know this, Timothy, you saw it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is saying, in essence, this isn't a strange thing. All who desire to live godly will endure this. I'm enduring it, Timothy. You're going to endure it. Others are enduring it. It's not a strange thing. Hang in there. William Hendrickson, a commentator, said, scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. Paul bears scars. He's calling Timothy to hang in there, even if it means wounds that bear scars. It's not just Paul that says these things, though. In James chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Such a strange sounding verse to our ears, isn't it? I mean, we know it. But really, James? Or in Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Another familiar passage, but worth looking at again. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. This isn't something strange. Don't act like it's something strange. Rejoice. Glorify God in this. False teachers within the church, not a new thing. Suffering Christians, not a new thing. And it is in light of both of those that Paul commands Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Paul's teaching and Paul's life lived on the things he's teaching. Both those are patterns. And he's saying to Timothy, in essence, you're not blazing a trail in this area of persecution. It's not as though no one's ever gone before you. Christ the Lord has gone before you, and I'm going before you. You've observed my life. Here's a pattern. Now, the fact that it is a pattern is not enough by itself, is it? You can be on a wrong path and stubbornly continue. But Paul's not pointing him in a wrong direction. There are plenty of examples of people on the wrong path, heading in the wrong direction, who just plow forward into their destruction. Have you ever heard of Harry Truman? Not that one. Not the president. There's another. Harry R. Truman. Harry Truman was a bootlegger and a prospector and a business owner. He lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens. He owned Mount St. Helens Lodge. And he was a rascal. You can read about him. when the earthquakes were happening before the volcanic eruption, he said that he slept in the bed with his spurs on so that it wouldn't shake him out of the bed. Just character. He was warned to leave Mount St. Helens. He refused. The law issued an order of evacuation. He refused. He was on a path. He was determined to stay on that path. Harry Truman is now buried under 150 feet of volcanic ash and debris. You can get on a path that's the wrong path and, you know, stubbornly say, "I'm not moving." That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying, you know, run to your destruction stupidly like a cattle to the butcher. Rather, he is telling Timothy and us, here is the safest place. Here is the best place for you to be. On the path that leads to life. And yes, there may be suffering along the way, but this is the path of life. When suffering or persecution or facing the very real threat of persecution, you don't point a person to half measures, especially someone that you care about. Paul's not writing during peacetime. He wasn't writing when everything was good and the church was popular. But he writes to this young man whom he loves during hard times. And he says, you've heard the apostolic teaching and a life built on that, and you've been taught the Word of God, the sacred writings from your youth. Continue in those things. Why, Paul? Because all Scripture is inspired by God. They're the very words of God. Verse 16 is such a wonderfully concise and important verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired, many of you know this, the word inspired literally it translates a word that means God breathed. It's probably not the best translation. We use the word often in a very different way. So we talk about a musician being inspired or an artist being inspired, an author writing a book, and he was really inspired when he wrote that book. But when we're saying that, what we really mean is that person within themselves, they were inspired. You know, they are talented and it shows there. But that is not at all what Paul means when he says that the Scriptures are inspired, that Paul was really talented, that Peter, he was really moved within himself. And from himself, he writes these words. No, these are God-breathed words or God-spoken words. They're the very words of God. It's not the men who are inspired. It's God who's inspired. And he breathes these words and uses these men as instruments through their own personalities and their own thoughts to put down the very words of God. These men are not repositories of divine truth to dispense at will. There are times when God speaks through them, and what they say and what they write are the very words of God. There are other times when it's not. Even though what they said may have been very true. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. What letter, Paul? We have no record of that letter other than the fact right here he says he wrote it. But God did not preserve that letter for us. And so even though what he said was true, don't associate with immoral people, and he goes on to explain what he meant. Those were not words to be preserved as Scripture. But 1 Corinthians was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he writes about how out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. There are many people who believe that that does not refer to 1 Corinthians or necessarily even the letter before that, but maybe one that came between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But yet again, not preserved for us. But God has preserved for us the words that He means for us to have. And all the words that He's given to us, that He's preserved for us in His Word, they are God-spoken words, the words of God. As words breathed by God or spoken by God, they are inerrant or infallible words. God does not speak fallibly. If God can say something that's not true, then that just destroys our entire doctrine of God. It destroys who God says He is. But God is true and His words are true. So everything He says is true. And where we have His words, we can trust that they are true. They're not erroneous in any way. In John 10, verse 35, as Jesus is speaking with some of the Jews and in an argument with them, I'm not going to read the entire context, but He says to them, if He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. These words are true words. They're not going to fall apart. Time will not prove them to be untrue. In Luke 16, 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. God's words are true words. As words spoken by God, they are authoritative words. They carry the authority of God Himself. His words are weighty because of who He is. He doesn't speak light words. He doesn't speak words that are to be ignored. They're the words of God. In Luke 24, 25, Jesus, speaking to some who doubted that He would rise from the grave, said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Why didn't you believe what they said? They're authoritative words. In Galatians 1, 8, we're warned to believe the words that God has given us, but not other words. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So we don't change God's words. They're authoritative words. We don't have the luxury of adding to them or taking away from them or redefining them to mean something other than what they mean. They're the words of God. Imagine an ambassador serving in a foreign country at an embassy. And he's there as a representative of the president of the United States. And his words carry the weight of the words of the president. When he speaks, there are times he speaks and he speaks for the president with the president's authority. Imagine the president speaking to a country which we're at odds with, offers an olive branch, you know? And the ambassador goes, and instead of delivering the message that the president has told him, declares war. What a wicked ambassador that would be. What a foolish ambassador. But we are also wicked and foolish when we take the authoritative words of God and we act like that. We come as ambassadors of God with the words of God and we change them to mean something other than what they are. And instead of declaring peace to people or the terms of God's peace, we rearrange them. We add to them. We give weight to carry that God doesn't give. We don't have the right to move away from the King's message, and to do so is, again, wickedness and foolishness. It is the Scriptures that make us wise to salvation. Why would we want to deliver a different message? In verse 15, the words, the truths that Timothy is to continue in are further described as those that from childhood you have known, from the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is in the Scriptures that we find the words of truth that give us wisdom, that make us wise unto salvation. In Romans 10:14, the Apostle Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" In verse 17, he continues and says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It is as the words of Christ, the scriptures, are proclaimed. People hear, and hearing, they are informed so that they can believe, so that there's something to believe. How do you believe something you don't know about? How do you believe in one in whom you don't know about? And where do you hear about him? Where do you find him? You find him in the words of God. In Acts 16:14, the Bible says a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What's Paul speaking about? Surely he's speaking the gospel. And as she hears the truth of the gospel, she responds. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well." And it's that faith and the teaching that his mother and his grandmother taught him that he refers to in chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When Paul speaks about the words of Scripture being wisdom that leads to salvation, he's not speaking of the Bible as being a magical book, as though reading the words or memorizing the words automatically, somehow mystically, make you okay with God. But it is the Bible that informs us about the truth concerning ourselves and God. And it's the Bible that points us to the law, that helps us to see how far we are from God and how desperately we need a salvation. It is the Bible then that tells us the gospel, that points us to the good news concerning Jesus Christ and holds out hope to those who repent and believe. If it is the scriptures that make a person wise to salvation, why would anyone want to move away from them? Not only are the scriptures those that make you wise to salvation, but it is the scriptures that are profitable to you or for you for sanctification. Verse 16 declares this, that it is profitable. This word profitable speaks about a number of things that we could see in that word. It speaks of utility. There's a usefulness here. These God-breathed words are holy scripture, and as such, they are of unparalleled value. They are good for you. They're not for your harm. They are for your good. These words, profitable, speaks of sufficiency. The scriptures are not only authoritative, but they are also sufficient to teach a believer how to live a godly life. They are the instruction manual, if you will, for sanctification. They point us to the truth. They teach us the truth. They are profitable because they are comprehensive. The scriptures meet all the spiritual needs of God's people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. The psalmist declares that the scriptures are comprehensive. And he describes the scriptures, I believe it's 5 different terms. And as he points to each of those terms, he points us to the sweetness of this all-sufficient scripture. The scriptures are profitable and they are complete. There's nothing to be added to them. Nothing to be taken from them. In Jude 3, Jude said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So once for all, faith. There's not more faith to be added, a new faith, if you will. There are not new commandments to be added. He's given us what we need. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, John writes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Paul describes the profitability of the scriptures using 4 terms. The first is teaching. This does not describe the act of teaching, but it describes the content of the teaching. It's profitable for teaching. It's the content of our teaching. It's doctrine. Where do you learn doctrine? Well, chiefly, you must learn doctrine from the Word of God. There are other books that help teach doctrine, but again, they're only profitable as they point us to the Scripture and the doctrine contained in this book. We learn about God, we learn the doctrines of God, the doctrines of our salvation here in the Scriptures. It's profitable for reproof. This is a term that speaks of rebuking in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. It speaks of exposing falsehood. What's better to do that than the Word of God? The writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. As you read the scriptures, have you been taught by them? Have you been reproved by them? The Word of God is profitable for correction. This word is a word that means to restore something to its original condition. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. In Greek literature, it is a word that's often used to speak of helping a person back on their feet after they stumbled. So you come upon someone, they've fallen down, you can think about the ice, and maybe you saw someone fall down, and you help them up. You help them get back on firm ground. The Word of God does not only reprove and point out error, the Word of God is also profitable to put your feet back on solid ground, to build you up, to get you out of a slippery place on solid foundation. It's profitable for training in righteousness. Scripture is the primary resource for bringing about the actions and the habits that will reflect God's own character, His righteousness. This is the aim of Scripture, to make us godly, to equip us to be godly people with good works in this world to the glory of God. But it is more than a list of do's and don'ts. While there are those, there are commands, there are do this and don't do that. But it's more than that. The Bible doesn't have enough list to cover every possibility, does it? And so while there are the commands, There are also principles that we learn and that we have to, with wisdom, apply. Good works are not done primarily from a list of approved behaviors, but they are done from a heart that treasures God and that loves to display the glory of Christ. How then do the Scriptures equip us for every good work? They do that by showing us Jesus Christ and transforming us into His likeness. When Paul tells Timothy to continue in the things he's learned and been convinced of, he's not telling Timothy something contrary to remember Jesus Christ, which he had told him in chapter 2. Paul's pointing Timothy and you to the place where you can most clearly see and remember Jesus Christ. Scripture, God's holy word, that's where you see Jesus. Sixth, the Scriptures provide for the man of God to be made proficient. Verse 17. The New American Standard translates this, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I don't really like that word because the connotation that I think of when I think about adequate. I mean, think about, imagine a fine restaurant opens in New Albany. Really nice place, you know, white tablecloths, candlelight, nice music. And you hear about the ambiance, and maybe a friend goes there and you want to go and you ask, how's the food? And I say, it's adequate. My enthusiasm to go and visit that restaurant just fell a bunch of notches, you know? It's adequate. Okay, that sounds like nutritious, but it doesn't necessarily sound like good. It doesn't sound like delicious. So when you read that and you see that it makes the man of God adequate, don't think that. And that's where my mind goes. I'm mentioning it in case that's where your mind goes. Think, though, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who? In chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. Where does one get this adequacy from God? The Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that are able to make the man of God be adequate, to equip for every good work. Man of God is a bit of a technical term in the New Testament. It's used only of Timothy in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to various prophets who proclaim God's word. And so, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young man who's a preacher. Timothy, who seems to feel inadequate, cling to the Word of God. Continue in the things you've been taught and become convinced of. It is the Word of God that will make you adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that you preach, teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. So Paul writes to this man of God, who is a gift to the church. And he tells him, God will make you adequate to teach these people, to instruct these people, so that they also will be adequate, so that they will have a proficiency in godliness. In Colossians 2:10, we're told that in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. All of us in Christ, made complete. There's a sense in which that is positional, and in glory, it will be completely true. Now, as we're being sanctified, how's it coming about? What's the work of the Spirit as we read and apply the Word of God and seek to live and obey what He says? 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Where do we get this true knowledge of him? His word. You can be confident that Christ, the Lord of the church, has given you all that you need in his holy word for your spiritual completion. There's not another source that you need to go to. Again, other sources, other books are only good as they help us to understand and apply this book. There's no other. There's a young man in New Albany right now, an elder in the Church of Latter-day Saints. I see him on social media. Perhaps you've seen him. He's offering to come rake yards, pass out pictures of Jesus so that you can remember him, and also another testament of Jesus. It's not another testament of Jesus. There are no other testaments of Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, you look here in the Word of God, the Scriptures. We might look at him and we know he's deceived, but are you deceived? Maybe you wouldn't pick up the Book of Mormon, but do you cast your hope somewhere else? Somewhere else that doesn't carry maybe the same taboo in your own mind, but do you hope in something else? Do you look somewhere else and think that that is the thing that will make you complete in Christ? If you only could get a hold of that, then you would be adequate. If you could only get a hold of that, then you would be equipped for good works. God says, no. What you need is all here. Read the Scriptures. Learn them. Become convinced of them. That they are the truth. That what God says about His Word is true. That it is profitable to you. And then humble yourself under the Scriptures. There's so many people who come to the Bible to judge the Bible. Now that part, yeah, I think that's probably true. That, no way that part can be true. Nah. You don't get to do that with the Bible. Any other book you get to do that perhaps, but not with the Bible. The Bible judges you. You don't judge it. You are to humble yourself and come to God's Word to be taught, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be trained. Are you being taught by the Scripture? I hope you are as you sit here and as you come here week by week, but not just here. As you get up in the morning or at night, as you open the Word of God, are you being taught by the Scripture? Are you being reproved by the Scripture, corrected by the Scripture, trained in righteousness by the Scripture? If you are not, you might want to ask the author of the book why. Are you in disagreement with him? Are you fighting with him? Are you judging his word? Humble yourself. Come to the feet of the King and listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would awaken our hearts again to its truth and to a sense of expectancy as we read your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.